Here's the account of the great commandment, which is indeed the very topic of our sermon today. We look at the text and we see and remember the context. It is Tuesday, the third day of the week, Jesus having entered 2 days ago into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. The crowds are behind him. He gets closer and closer to Calvary, where he will be crucified. And as he gets closer to Calvary, the intensity of the venom of his enemies increases. So there's a direct relationship between his proximity to Calvary and the increase of the venom, of the bitterness, the rancor of his enemies. This text begins by telling us that one of the scribes came up and spoke with him by asking him a question. This was the pattern that we have already examined. Well, and going back a little further, in chapter 11 and verse 27 and 28, we see there, we read there, we remember there that our Lord is establishing himself as the sole authority of every matter that has to do with Jewish religion, regarding and pertaining to the temple in particular. He had just cleansed it. And then we see three sets of questions being posed to him by three different characters or types of enemies. In 13 through 17 of chapter 12, we had the situation of the Pharisees and the Herodians, a strange combination we observe, coming to entrap him in the question of paying taxes to Caesar. In 18 through 27, we see it wasn't the Pharisees, it wasn't the Herodians, it was the Sadducees who came to him to entrap him in this matter of the resurrection. We studied that last week, and today's focus is in verse 28 through verse 34. We're not a group of people that comes to him, but it is one single person, one lone individual of the scribes, the experts of the law, the ones charged with knowing the law, even transcribing the law, and interpreting the law to the people of God. Many of them were also lawyers. So this one scribe comes up to Jesus and he asks him a question. We look at the text today and look at the parallel versions in Matthew 22, 34 through 40. And in Luke, this account is more briefly stated and it is contained in the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25 through 28. So what do we find here? We find two fascinations. I say fascinations because as we study the text, we will be fascinated by these events. And the first fascination that really drives us into awe, to open up our eyes, is the moving conversation with this legal expert, the moving conversation with the expert in 28 through 31. Observe first his sincere intention. He comes alone. He is a member of the scribes, those charged with interpreting the law, like I said, and those also who earned a reputation of being legal experts. He comes up and he had heard them disputing with one another. Who is them? go back to the previous verses, and it would probably be the Sadducees, whom Jesus had just defeated, whom he had just embarrassed by showing them that they did not understand the doctrine of the resurrection, because they really did not understand the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, on which they prided themselves. Not only did they not know the word of God, the scriptures, but they also did not know the power of God, who is able to make the dead rise from the grave. Now, they were embarrassed. They were ashamed. They were disputing among themselves with one another, arguing backward and forward. And this man comes up to Jesus. He sees, he hears, and then he comes up to Jesus with this question: which commandment is the most important of all? Literally, which one is the first of all? When you study all of the commandments, the whole spate of them, is there one that can be established that takes priority over all the others? The first commandment, some says. Well, why do we say that it's a sincere intention, that he has a sincere intention? Because, number one, the way he asked the question, number two, the flow of the conversation, Jesus does not condemn this man. As a matter of fact, he speaks favorably of him in the last verse here, verse 34. And if you note the tone and the tenor of the conversation, Christ is not castigating him, and he is not using the typically vitriolic language, this venomous language, spewing out hatred and enmity against our holy Lord and Savior. No, he comes up and he asks this question. But now, keep in mind that the scribes and the Pharisees are together. The scribes are even part of the Pharisees. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 22 that when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees on the question of the resurrection, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. It could be that the Pharisees sent one of their representatives. Maybe they noticed that he was more mild-mannered. He wasn't very argumentative. He didn't have a belligerent and truculent spirit. And so they sent him. But notice what Matthew says in 22, verse 35, to test him, to test him. Luke also says the same. So even though he's certainly more mild-mannered, even though he isn't condemned and driven away and exposed by the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, he is still part of the Pharisees, and we need to keep that in mind. So is it possible that a member of the Pharisees could be sincere? Yes, I think so. And this is a great idea here, a great principle, that regardless of our affiliations, our Lord looks at every single person's heart. He doesn't lump us together in groups, but he examines us according to the inclinations of our heart and being. And so I insist that his intention was sincere. And we need to know also that the Pharisees were arguing with Christ from the beginning of Mark, from Mark chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 7. The scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. And so when he healed the paralytic. So this scribe, a member of the Pharisees, comes to him in the context of Jesus' continuous conflict with the religious leaders, in the context of Jesus developing, deteriorating relationships with the religious leaders of the of Judah, of the Jews. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks him a question. Well, why would he ask this question about which one is the most important? Now, the most important, literally the first, doesn't mean first in the chronological sense. It doesn't mean first in the of a list. What the word actually means, or the term actually means, is this: which one of all the commandments is the one that is absolutely binding on every human being's heart and life? That's the way we are to understand this question. Of all the commandments that we have, which one is the one that is to which all human beings are absolutely obligated, are eternally obligated, are essentially obligated to obey? So that's the questions. Now, why would he ask this question? Because the Pharisees had improved, put that in quotes, the Ten Commandments of God into 613 laws. 365 of them were positive, 248 were negative. And the rabbis did spend a lot of their time trying to analyze the law to see which one is more important. And some of them would try to distill the law. When it comes to distilling or synthesizing the law, they would ask which one is the most important. And throughout the rabbinic history, they would come up with different definitions and different examples that gave expression to their beliefs. For example, about 20 years before Jesus came on the scene, there was Rabbi Hillel, and he taught that the law could be summed up like this. The law could be summed up negatively where the what is called the golden rule is concerned. What you do not want your brother to do to you, you don't do to him. He said that is the essence of the law. All other is only commentary and interpretation. And then about 135 AD, there was Rabbi Akiva. And he says the whole law could be summed up in this statement, Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. A century after him, another rabbi comes up and he says the whole law could be said summed up in Proverbs 3, verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. And then still further, in AD 260, another rabbi came up and he said that the whole of the law could be summarized in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. So this was according to the pattern of living, a pattern of teaching, the pattern of discussing the law. And this is the context that we are to understand it, and that he places it before the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is the most important from the fact that, or with the intent of the one that supersedes everything. That law, that specific, special law that supersedes everything, that binds every human being made in the image of God? This is the question that he's asking. Now, we know from the Shorter Catechism that the chief end of man is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Well, this is the Jewish version of that. Which is the most important one? This is what he's getting at. Which one is absolutely binding? And secondly, we need to know that they would always try to determine, this is the scribes now, which of the laws were more important than others. In other words, which ones were more heavy and which ones were light. Which ones had more kavod, which one had more glory. And we see Jesus accepting that principle in Matthew 23, verse 16 through verse 18. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. So Jesus, maybe to condescend to them, even uses and employs their language of greater or heavy law versus the weightier, the lighter matters. Clearly, the ones that were deemed to be greater or heavier would incur the greater punishment for its infraction than the lighter one. And Jesus even said, you Pharisees and scribes, woe to you, because you make a big deal about your tithing, and you even tithe your cumin, but you do not give your hearts to the weightier matters of the law. You know, I desire sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So Jesus uses their language. So this is the sincere intention by which this man is coming up. He's coming to Jesus to ask him this question. Tell us, what is your take on this matter? How do you see it? How do you read it? Then look in 30 and 29 and 30, we see the supreme instruction. Our Lord is going to answer him now. Jesus answered. The first of all is, or the most important, the English says, is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So Jesus goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, to the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. And there in the first seven verses, maybe the first nine verses, we see there under the superscription, if you've got a Bible like mine, it says the greatest commandment. But before we examine verses 4 and 5, I'd like you to pay attention to the prelude or the precursor to these verses. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son, and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. They're about to enter into the promised land, and Moses is giving them the final instructions as he preaches and teaches them. And in these few verses here, we have God reminding them that they are to keep his laws, his statutes, and his rules. And then secondly, they are to fear the Lord, their God. Thirdly, they are to pass on this teaching and this fear of God, which, as you know, is the beginning of wisdom and all knowledge, to their sons, to one generation, and then to their son's son. So they need to pass it on to their grandchildren. And it says there that there is a promise attached to this. And what is that promise? It may go well with you. You will live long in the promised land. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live in the promised land. That's the nature of the law that is stated here. So what is the greatest commandment? Listen to it specifically here as it is expounded clearly in verses 4-5 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel. The Hebrew word for hear is the verb which we can translate or sound in English as Shema. And therefore, this is known as the Shema. It is the hearing of Israel. They are to hear the word of God, not by using solely their auditory faculty. To hear means to understand, to receive, understand, and obey. O Israel, so he's speaking to the whole covenant community. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yes, he is one God, and he is our God. But notice that our God has a name. Very important that we speak of our God in the way he describes himself. His name is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. And that means the self-existing God, one. This is his covenant name for his covenant people. He is a personal God. He is not an it. He is not a higher power. He is not some obscure, amorphous, undefined entity. No, he is a personal God who has life in and of himself. He's Yahweh. This is how he introduces himself to Moses as the burning bush, which is a figure, a symbol of his eternality and infinity. The bush was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. And so this God is one. This is the foundation for biblical monotheism. This is the foremost expression of biblical monotheism. We have one God. Even in the New Testament, we have one God. And God who eternally subsists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God, eternally subsisting in all of the Godhead, in all of the godness, if you will. So this God is one. And then what is the consequence of that? If that is the indicative, what is the imperative? Get to the commandment. You shall love the Lord, Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Do you see what the Lord is saying? I'm the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the place of captivity. Sometimes the Old Testament calls Egypt that furnace of affliction. I redeemed you unto myself and brought you on eagle's wings unto myself in a personal relationship with me. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before my face. Now you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Let's go back and see what this verse says here in verse 5. You shall love. The New Testament translates this as agape. Agape means a personal love, a specific love, a sacrificial love. This is the language that God uses to show in the New Testament his love for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and so on. So you are to give this God this love. And notice there are three alls here in the Old Testament version in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. The alls signify the fullness of our loving commitment and the robustness, the fullness, the rigor of our affection for this God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. With all our heart means the heart is the center of our being, the center of our whole life. In the English version in Mark, in the New Testament, these words, with all, and then there's another one Jesus adds there, with all of your mind, they do not signify the means by which we are loving God, as if you are to love God with the instrument of our heart, with the instrument of our soul, with the instrument of our strength. That's not what it means. It means flowing from all of your heart. In other words, with the totality of the being, with the center of your affections and emotions and will. And how about this one? With all of your, I lost my place. Soul, what does that mean? Well, in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek, the soul refers to that individual expression of being that each person has. So whereas heart has to do with the center of existence, the soul has to do with the particularity of who we are. We love him, therefore, with all that is particularly contained in me personally. And then how about this other one here? And with all of your might, we muster, we summon, we garner, we gather all the strength, all the energy, all the force, all the might that we can have in order to love God. In other words, our love isn't wimpy. It isn't inconsistent. It isn't weak. It isn't feeble. It is strong and sturdy. So what do we mean by these alls then? The totality of our being, the totality of our lives, the totality that with which we are capable, the totality of the fullness of who we are. In other words, this love for God, this one Scottish theologian says, expels all other loves. You can't love God and love the world. If you do that, you're an enemy of God. That's what James says. You can't love God and love money. And money can mean houses. Money can mean cars. Money can mean tennis shoes. Money can mean jewelry. It can mean anything that is material. You can't do it. You can't love God and glorify your basketball playing son and daughter, your super jock children, and miss in church because you got to be traveling all over the place with them. Oh, you can't do that. So there is, do you see the exclusivity here of God's love? That's why this is the foremost commandment. Once you are saved, you belong to the one who saves you. You have traded masters, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. You were a slave of unrighteousness, but now you are a slave of righteousness. Now you get to express and to understand what true freedom is. Paradoxically, true freedom is being enslaved to the freeing, redeeming God is being enslaved to the greatest master we can ever have. Let's turn back to Mark now, and here's what we'll see. The greatest, or the first of all these commandments, we see here that this God wants us and requires us to love him with the fullness of our being, to the fullest extent of our being, with the fullest strength and might of all our beings. And look at the first, the other category that Jesus Christ adds here in Mark 12, verse 30, with all your mind. Yes, it has to do with an intellectual capacity. The Christian faith is an intellectual faith. It has a content. Faith has a content, and that content is the person and work of Jesus Christ, and so on. But it also means here that with all your intellect, with all your understanding, with all your thought processes, especially your moral understanding. So the bottom line here is this God who loves us so much that he gave his son for us, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. This God who did not spare his son, and who with him gives us all things, requires us to love him in this way and in this regard. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the one that turns away God's just, eternal, abiding wrath from us for our sins. 1 John 4, 7 through 10. So then Jesus answers this man's question and tells him, yes, the answer to your question lies in the Shema. And the Shema was a foundational creed for the people of Israel. It was a foundational creed. It was the foundation of monotheism. It was what the more faithful Jews repeated or affirmed by saying aloud in the morning and in evening. It is akin to our Apostles' Creed. And so it was a staple of their religion. They knew it. They remembered these verses. They tied them on phylacteries on their arms and so on. And they held them and they knew these verses. And Jesus is saying, it's already there in the Word of God. I think this man was sincere. And Jesus gives him this supreme instruction. And then look at the subsequent injunction in 31. And just like the Lord Jesus in verse 17, when he answers the Pharisees and Herodians on the question of paying taxes to Caesar, he gave them another instruction: render unto God the things that are God's, causing them to marvel at him. Now, he goes one step further. He goes an extra mile, and he gives the young man another aspect of this law. And this is the subsequent injunction. And the second is this: you only ask for one, but what he's teaching us here is that we can't separate the two. What does he say? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's no other commandment that's greater than these. Well, what does Christ mean here? Well, in Jewish custom, in Jewish language, in Jewish practice, their neighbor was someone who lives next to them. So a neighbor was culturally defined. Their neighbor was tribally defined. Their neighbors were defined according to the clans who was next to them in God's arrangement for them as they were encamped. They neighbors was one who was religiously close to them. It's like the Pharisees would hang out with the Pharisees and the scribes with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees and so on. And so the term neighbor was restricted by Jewish practice, by Jewish custom, to being an intra-Jewish understanding and practice and principle. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Notice that. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The word neighbor means one in your vicinity, one that's close to you. And it actually comes from the first prefix, ne, is a variation of nigh, N-I-G-H, which means near. So someone who is near to you physically. So these cultural and national and even religious distinctions were being upheld by the Jews. In spite of the fact that Leviticus 19, not 18, but 34, had said clearly, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, the stranger, the sojourner. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So even in the Old Testament, we see the Lord opening up these windows of the message embracing the nations, the sojourner and the stranger, as they're mentioned here. And this anticipates the gospel message going out in full blast after the resurrection of Jesus among all nations, making disciples of all nations in fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But they didn't uphold Leviticus 19, verse 34. Well, why is this significant? Well, I just told you a little bit. Because Jesus is going to amplify on this principle and this category, this concept called neighbor, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It says there in Luke chapter 10, this lawyer comes up to him in order to test him, just like Matthew stated. And it means to test him, to make him stumble, to show him that what he was teaching wasn't true, not to cause him to stand firm. So he comes and he asks, what shall I do to enter eternal life? Jesus tells him the same thing we said. Obey the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and with all your mind, your comprehension, your comprehensible powers. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Do these, you will live. But verse 29 says, in order to justify himself, to satisfy his own pride, to make himself look good, ask Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And that's when the Lord God begins to explain to them the concept of neighbor from the new covenant. This man was going around and he got mugged, you know. And a priest was coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he saw this man on the street. The priest was probably leaving the temple at Jerusalem. So he was just coming from church, and this man was beaten up and left for dead. And he walked by him. And then Levi, the persons who took care of the paraphernalia in the temple, and the ones who received their sustenance from the tithes and offerings that the people paid into the temple treasury. He came by and he walked by the man. And both of them were Jews. But then a third person came by, and you would expect that he would say, well, you know, a regular old Jew came. No, 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 no. He went straight for it, a Samaritan. And the Jews and the Samaritans didn't eat. The Samaritans were unclean people. They didn't eat together. They didn't mix together and so on. And Jesus emphasized in that parable that the one who served the man, who rescued him, who took care of him, proved to be his neighbor of the one who fell around robbers. Now, this is a radical and revolutionary idea here, that the Samaritan can be a neighbor to a Jew. This looks forward to Ephesians 2, where Jew and Gentile, Jew and Samaritan, white and black, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, and we can go through with these permutations ad nauseum. Everyone is welcomed by Christ into his church, because we come not on the basis of our religious pedigree, not on the basis of our intellectual pedigree, not on the basis of our cultural standing and so on. No, no, no. We come on the basis of Christ. We come through the flesh of Jesus Christ, that he submitted on the cross to be crucified for us. He is the door as well as the shepherd of God's sheep. So what do we find here? Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is certainly meaning it in that sense. What is he doing? He's saying that first of all, the love of God takes priority over all other loves, over all commitments. He's saying, secondly, that where law is concerned, the law is fulfilled in love. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Romans 13, verse 8, verse 9 says, for all the commandments taken from the second table of the law, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the classic place where we see that expounded is in 1 Corinthians 13. So love is, first of all, to be expressed to God. Love is, secondly, summed up and fulfilled. The law is, first of all, the law is summed up and fulfilled in something called love. Then, thirdly, this love must be directed to God before it can be applied to our neighbor. Well, could you make it a little easier here? Well, if you want to put it in sermonic fashion, here's how I would do it. You know, I like alliteration. Sometimes I overdo it. We would say it like this. The love for God, and it's going to be in ascensive order. It's going to be ascending in importance and intensity and in significance. The love of God, first of all, engages the love for neighbor. You can't do one without the other. It engages, it causes us to want to love our neighbor. And Jesus is showing here the same as the Ten Commandments, the arrangement of the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with loving God, and the second six have to do with loving our neighbor. They're inseparable. They must be distinguished, but it's the same love. It's the same word. It's being directed in one direction and then in another direction. So the love of God engages the love of our neighbor. The love of God encourages a love for our neighbor. If you really love God, you will want to love your neighbor. You're motivated to love your neighbor. If thirdly, the love of God entails a love for our neighbor. It necessitates our love for our neighbor. Fourthly, the love of God enjoins our love for our neighbor. It stipulates it. It demands it. And then lastly, the love of God ensures our love for our neighbor. You just can't love God without loving your neighbor. And the New Testament does give us several examples of these. I'll read you a few examples. Deborah has to go. We'll miss you, but we understand. From 1 John 4, 17 forward, here is what we read. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence with the day of judgment. Because he, as he also is with us, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we hear from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. In chapter 3, in 16 and 17, the same writer, John the aged apostle, says, well, let's pick up at 15. 1 John 3:15 through 17. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:15 through 19. So this is the essence. This is the importance. This is the significance. This is the abiding significance of this law. It teaches us, it requires us, it commands of us, it stipulates, it's an absolute injunction. We must love God. And if you do, necessarily so, you will love your neighbor. No conditions, no caveats. You will do it. So we see this moving conversation with the expert. And it just gets better now in 32 through 34. Here's the second fascination. So far, Jesus has not denounced this man, has not denied him, has not dismissed him, like he does with the other Pharisees, like he does the other Pharisees. The mysterious conclusion to the exchange, the mysterious conclusion to the exchanges in the last three verses, 32 tells us about the impressive conversation. Now, 32 through 34 are peculiar to Mark. You won't find them in the other Gospels, in particular the Synoptics, Matthew and Luke. So here's what 32 tells us. The man hears these things, what Jesus had said, and the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. Notice he calls him teacher. He makes an impressive confirmation. You're right. In other words, you have spoken the truth. You have spoken well. Excellent. Well said, teacher. A teacher is someone who is above you. And so he's looking up to Jesus. He's being reverent. He's being respectful here. He's recognizing Jesus as the teacher, not just simply a teacher. So you are right. You have spoken well. Beautiful. Well said. He is confirming what Jesus said. Why? Because he's a scribe, and the scribes are experts in the law. You have truly said of a truth. You have said that he is one, and that, and there is no other besides him. Notice he doesn't use the term God at all. Why? Because he's a holy man. He's revering God. The Jews did not use that term, Yahweh. They didn't even say that. Many times they would say Adonai. But he didn't even say the word there as Jesus said, because he's showing his reverence for Jesus. He's showing his respect for Jesus, and he's showing his awe and his fear of God. So well done. Well said. Excellent. Yeah. Let me just tell you this. You have spoken well. So he's being honest here, isn't he? He's being sincere here. He's not being captious by trying to fault find with Jesus. You didn't say the words in the right sequence. The Shema leaves out this word, mine. Why would you include it? No, he didn't say that at all. He just says, Jesus, you have spoken well. And he does this with joy. It seems like he's just exuding with excitement here as he makes this impressive confirmation to the Lord. In other words, what he's doing is stating here clearly that the Lord knows the scripture. So verse 33 says, the increased contribution. And now he's going to take it up a notch. He's going to add certain aspects to the law for which Jesus doesn't condemn him, further evincing us of his sincerity. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So what do we see here? We're seeing that this man is expounding now on the law, what the law actually means. What does it actually mean to love God and to love neighbor? He makes a few variations here. To love the Lord with all the heart, he says that. He adds understanding, where Jesus had mind, with all the strength, and then he leaves out with the soul. But those are not major variations. And then he goes on to say, to love one's neighbor as oneself. He's agreeing that these two parts of the law must be held together, that they are inseparable. To love God means that you must love your neighbor. And he's agreeing with all of that, and with to love one's neighbor as oneself. But then he adds this second part here. All of these things are much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. What do we make of that? He is expounding the law and showing Jesus that his heart is where Jesus is. That's what he's saying. So what does he mean here? He's quoting the Old Testament. He's going back to places like 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, when the prophet Samuel there is rebuking this man called Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. He's going back to whole places like Hosea 6 verse 6, which said, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He's going back to Micah chapter 6, for example, and verses 6 through 8. And Micah is kind of musing to himself, what does the Lord require? Well, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Did you hear the urgency here, the poignancy here? Should I just go through and continue to do the acts of external religion with my lips and my hands and my sacrifices of offerings of burnt animals and oil and calves and so on when my soul is far from God? No, verse 8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good. So what's the summary of true religion? Love your neighbor as yourself. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice. He's speaking here of the second table of the law, the way we treat one another, and to love kindness, the way we love and reach out to our neighbor, and to walk humbly with our God. This scribe is agreeing with Jesus and intensifying what the Lord has said, if that is possible. And what he's saying here is this, that the Lord wants us to worship him, not only with our lips, but with our whole being. He doesn't want those worship that comes through lips, but from hearts and souls and minds and strength that are far from him. He wants an authentic worship of God in spirit and in truth, and that manifests itself in magnifying God by loving our neighbor. This man is agreeing with this. And why? He was a scribe. He knew the law. He studied the law. So far, so good. And then look at the last statement in verse 34. Our Lord is going to answer this man now. It's kind of ironic. I'll tell you why in a minute. And so there's a commendation and not a usual condemnation that we see of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and so on from the Lord. As a matter of fact, in 38 through 40, the Lord resorts to that practice again. Beware of the scribes who are like hypocrites walking around with robes, greeting folks in the marketplace and so on. But that's not what he states here. Here's what he states to this young man. I think he's a young man. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he had answered wisely. That means it's the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. It means literally, it comes from a word which means two rivers are running together. Things are coming together like rivers, a confluence of rivers or streams. And so what Jesus is saying now that, hey, the light is coming on in your mind now. You're starting to put two and two together. I think that's an accurate translation. You're starting to dot the I's and cross the T's. You're starting to put the whole thing together with show that you have more than a superficial understanding, which shows that you have more than a specious understanding of the scripture. And so Jesus saw that he had answered wisely. He's putting these things together very, very thoughtfully. He is using his mind to his own advantage. And in this dramatic moment, Jesus says, "You, my friend, are not far from the kingdom of God." To be far from the kingdom of God is to be outside the commonwealth of Israel, is to be separated from God and from Christ, is to be alienated from Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, it is shown there, "But now in Christ, you who were once far off," that's our word, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And also in verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." So yes, you are not far off from the kingdom of God. Whoa, how did the kingdom of God get into this conversation? Their conversation was essentially about Torah, about the law, especially the five books of Moses. So how did this conversation get to the kingdom of God? What the Lord Jesus Christ is showing that, yeah, you're talking about Torah, and you're talking about the law, you're talking about the Old Testament and the covenant, but I've got to let you know that all conversations about the Old Covenant, about the law, about Torah, and so on, they mean nothing. They are empty and useless and void if they do not lead to the kingdom of God. In other words, if they do not lead to you sharing the gospel with someone and that person being led to Christ, if they do not lead to me, why me? Because I fulfill the law, because I fulfill Torah, because the whole of the Bible, Luke 24, Jesus says in that verse, in that chapter, is fulfilled in me. Did you not know, according to the law and according to the prophets and according to the Psalms, that the Son of Man must suffer and then enter his glory? The whole of the Old Testament is me. So to get the fullness of the conversation, to get the full meaning and significance and import and even impact of the conversation, you must talk about me, hence the kingdom of God. I am the king of the kingdom of God. So we just can't talk about the law in some abstract categories and about loving your neighbor. Oh, no. You must speak about loving your neighbor as a result of loving God. And how do you love God? By receiving me. He who loves the Son has the Father. You see the tie in here. Jesus is saying, in essence, this is the irony. You've actually come to test me. You've actually come to judge me, even though you were not as vociferous and as vicious as your buddies have been. But you know what? You meant it for judgment, but I mean it for a greater judgment. Because by my words now, you are not judging me, and I am judging you. And what is my judgment? My judgment is you are not far from the kingdom of God. Notice he didn't say you are in the kingdom of God. He was still outside, not far, but not in. He was how far? A salvation far. How about that? In other words, it's possible to know Torah. In other words, it's possible to know the Bible. In other words, it's possible to quote scripture. In other words, it's possible to have our ears tickled, our emotions stirred, our intellect spurred, our understanding piqued and so on by the word of God, because it's beautiful and perfect in every way. It's a delight to the eyes and to the heart. But if we're not saved, we will be outside the kingdom of God, no matter how how versed we are with the doctrines, no matter how great and how expert we are in explaining even the very difficult and abstruse doctrines of theology, our head could be filled with all kinds of knowledge, and we can wrestle with some abstruse and difficult guys like Van Til and so on, and still not be saved. Jesus is warning us today, not only unbelievers who are hearing the gospel and who are even paying close attendance to coming to church regularly, to reading the Bible, to singing and whistling hymns and the hymns of Zion and the praise songs and so on. Oh, no, no, no. All of that is good. Don't stop. But unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so likewise, I think this is a message and a warning here for us believers. How many times have we heard believers quoting Calvin and quoting Horton and quoting Spohr and quoting Luther and so on, but they can't tell you where the scripture is from. They're more versed with the theologians, but you know, I'm not good at quoting scripture. I'm not good at remembering where the scripture is from, because we don't spend enough time in the scripture. We're not putting things together. We're not putting two and two together. We're not using our minds in the right way that God requires. Yes, study the theologian. Those are God's messengers and servants who have served and who are still serving the Lord and his kingdom very, very faithfully. But our priority is the Bible. Our priority is the Word of God, which alone can save and can sanctify us. And so there's a warning to the unbelievers and warning also to the believers here. The irony is this: you've come to pass judgment on me, but I'm the passing the judgment on you. Could this be that the Lord is encouraging this man to trust in him and turn and be saved? Could this be that the Lord is thinking, man, I don't want to have to tell you at the end when you come before me, when you told me I knew the Torah and I went to synagogue school and I knew the scriptures. I even had a great conversation with you and you amen what I was saying. You didn't denounce me. He will still say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And so this commendation is ironic because he came to judge and he was the one being judged. But in the meantime, it is still a commendation. But it's a commendation which must be tempered with the reality that without Christ, we are absolutely, eternally, totally lost. We are not saved by sound doctrine. We are saved by Jesus Christ alone. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we shall be saved. Christ alone save. Christ and Christ alone saves. Love the Lord with all your heart and soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That is the most absolutely binding commandment upon all mankind.